Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. This morning, we're going to look at one of the most amazing prophecies about the Messiah. And in fact, this chapter, it captures so well the theology of the New Testament that it just completely shatters the argument that the apostles are not in touch with the Old Testament. There are some people who say that. They say, you know what? The New Testament is just kind of making up stuff, and it's not really what the Old Testament was teaching. Well, I hope to show you that this prophecy just completely shatters that idea. And I want you to keep in mind what we saw the first week that we started looking at the book of Zechariah. Do you remember the first week we looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls? Do you remember that? Now, do you remember why we did that? It's because I wanted historical proof that these prophecies about the Messiah really were written before the time of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we need to do that because this prophecy is so clearly communicating the gospel, and it specifically ties it to the Messiah and what he would accomplish for our salvation in a single day. And so it's quite an amazing prophecy, and that's why I want you to remember we actually have evidence that this was written before Jesus Christ. And so let's read Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Listen carefully to God's word. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this passage. We pray that you would help us to understand it. May your Holy Spirit make your word to sink deep down into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I get really excited when I read this. In fact, I get so excited that I just want to skip right to the application. You know, I just want to skip over the historical context and skip over Israel and just to bring it home to you. And so I really have to restrain myself. And so, let's just take it one step at a time. And I want to show you how it leads to that. So the first step is going to be to show you how Israel's problem is resolved in this chapter. The second step is going to be to show you how Joshua and his friends are a sign pointing to something greater. And the last step is going to be to show you how all of this is clearly fulfilled in the gospel. And so I want to start by showing you how Israel's problem is resolved. But what we're going to need to do is to reread verses 1 through 5. So verses 1 through 5, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Wow, so beautiful, huh? Now think about this. I want you to keep in mind the context. Do you remember the reason why they went into exile? Remember this. Okay, the reason they went into exile is because they broke the covenant. Think about this. God tested them. He said, okay, I want you to obey me. This is going to be your test, and let's see how well you do. And they failed. I mean, completely failed. They completely broke the covenant. And so here's the question that you have to answer at this point in their time is, how do you find hope after you've broken the covenant with God? That's the problem that they have. You see, they have broken the covenant, and so they deserve the curses. They don't deserve anything from God. And so the question is, if they have broken that covenant, is there any hope for them? Does the old covenant contain some kind of redemption clause, you know? Yes and no. You see, the legal terms of the covenant was very clear. You see, God gave them laws. He said, I want you to obey these laws. And it's very simple. Obedience is going to bring a blessing to you. Disobedience is going to bring curses. It was very clear. He said, I want you to uphold this covenant or else it's not going to go well with you. And so it was a test, you know, and they failed. And so they should have been cursed. And that's why God said, I'm going to uproot you from your land. However, in spite of the fact that they failed the test, you have to remember something. I want you to remember the reason why God entered into covenant with them from the very beginning. Think about this. When God first decided, I'm going to make you my people, was it because they were such good people? Was it because they were so great, or because they were so obedient, or because they were better than all the nations of the earth? Is that why God decided to enter into covenant with them? No, not at all. So why did God first establish a covenant with them? You see, God chose them out of his mercy. It's really amazing when you think about this. You see, there was nothing in them that would draw God to them. God just chose out of his mercy, knowing how rebellious they would be. He knew the beginning from the end. He knew how they were going to act. He knew that they would break the covenant. And yet, he decided to establish the covenant nonetheless. Now, I want you to take a look at Deuteronomy 29. Look at verses 22 through 28. Look on the screen. Let's read it together. This is what God said when he first established a covenant through Moses. He said, And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigners who come from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing where no plant can sprout. All the nations will say, Why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are to this day. Now I want you to pause here. Just think about what he was saying. And remember when he said that. Deuteronomy, it was when God was first establishing the covenant with the people of Israel. They were ready to take the promised land. And what did he say? He actually predicted that they would break the covenant. He actually predicted it. He said from the very beginning, I know this is going to happen. I know this is going to happen. You guys are going to break the covenant. You guys are going to fail. I'm going to have to uproot you. And people will say, why did this happen to you? And they will say it's because they broke the covenant of the Lord. He foretold all these things. He foretold the exile. But he also did something else, which is really amazing. He not only foretold that they would go into exile, he actually foretold that he would bring them out of exile. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. Look on the screen. It says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Wow, did you get that? Did you get what God just said to them? He said, okay, this is what's going to happen. I'm making a covenant with you. You're going to break it. I'm going to bring curses upon you, but I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to bring you back from the lands that I have scattered you to, where you have been sent into captivity. I'm going to bring you back to this land that I promised to you. Now, does that make any sense to you? It's strange, isn't it? I mean, just think about this. Why would you sign a contract with someone if you know that the person is going to break the contract? You know, imagine you're entering into a covenant or you're trying to have a business partner. And you know this guy is going to stab you in the back. This guy is going to steal your money. You're like, you know what? I want to enter into a covenant with him anyways. I mean, why would you do that? That's exactly what God did. So why did he say, I'm going to enter into covenant with you knowing how unfaithful you are going to be? Why did he do that? It's because there's something more glorious than the old covenant. Do you know what it is? It's what God would do after they broke the covenant. You see, that's where God displays the fullness of his glory. It's in his redemptive love and in his mercy. You see, that's what he was communicating through Zechariah. In chapter 3, he's answering the question, how can Israel's guilt be wiped away? You see, they have failed. They have broken the covenant. They are guilty before God. They don't deserve any of his blessings. And so how can their failures, their moral failure, all of their guilt, how can that be wiped away? And that's why Zechariah gets a vision. And he gets a vision of the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And this guy is filthy, absolutely filthy. And those filthy clothes, they represent the iniquity of Israel, their moral failure. And as he's standing before the Lord, Satan comes to accuse him. And Satan is really upset. I mean, he's like, really? Is that what you call the apple of your eye? Really? Look at how filthy the high priest is. Look at how filthy these people are. You know, you should just destroy them. You should just admit it's a mistake. God, you know, what are you doing? And Satan is there to accuse him. And there's something really interesting when you think about this. You see, we haven't seen Satan very much. Now think about this. Okay, since Genesis chapter 3, the Old Testament hasn't said much about Satan, but it doesn't mean he wasn't there. It's very important for you to think about this. You see, the Old Testament, even though it doesn't mention a lot about the devil, about the demons, it doesn't mean that they're not there, because we see it in the New Testament much more. You see, when the gospel has been unveiled, we see things more clearly, not just in terms of our redemption through Jesus Christ, but also in terms of the demonic activity that is hindering everything, that is causing so much damage in this world and inciting people to sin. And the New Testament is so clear about that. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about it. Even Jesus spoke a lot about the devil. And it gives us a lot more insight than we had. And so what we have here is that in the Old Testament, we have a few passages, not a lot, just a few passages where you get insight, where Satan comes up. And you realize that he has a role in these affairs. And so, for example, you see in the book of Job, you realize that Satan is the one who is behind Job's affliction, even though Job never learns that. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand why these things are happening to him. But we know. It gives us insight into what's happening. And we get some more insight when we see people being afflicted by evil spirits. And there's one statement in 1 Chronicles 21. It says that Satan incited David to sin. And so we get kind of a little bit of insight. But other than that, the Old Testament doesn't say much about the devil or about demons. And yet, the whole time, Satan was there. The whole time, he was behind the scenes. There were demons that were active. And what's happening is that Zechariah is helping us to see this. He's showing us what's happening behind the scenes. He's saying, you know what? Satan is there. He's accusing God's people. He's watching. He's inciting them to sin. And then he accuses them before God. You see, you don't want to be fooled. There's a lot more happening in your life than what you can see with your eyes. And the question is, how can you fight an enemy that you can't see? How can you defend yourself against his accusations if you can't even stand before the courtroom of heaven? You see, Satan is there, and he's got a whole team of angels who are roaming through the earth, fallen angels, demons, and they are taking notes when we sin. The things we're hiding, the things we're ashamed of, the things that we've done that we wish no one would know, they saw it all. They saw it. They're there, even though they're not visible. And they're going to use it as evidence to accuse God's people before the Lord. So the question for you is, what can you do? What can you do? And what's really amazing in this passage is that we find that the only one who can help us is the Lord himself. And it's so strange. You're like, wait a minute, isn't he the judge? Yeah. He's the judge, but he's also the one who can defend us. If he chooses to remove our iniquity, to take off our filthy clothes, and to clothe us with clean garments, and that's what God says he's going to do. God says, you know what? That's what I'm going to do, and now let me show you how I'm going to do it. I want you to take a look at verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10. It says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Oh, so beautiful. I mean, think about what he's saying. He's saying that Joshua and his friends are a sign. He's saying, you know what? These guys are pointing to something else, something greater. Now, do you remember last week what I said? I gave you the key to prophecy. Do you remember what was the key to prophecy? You see, whenever you read a passage and the language in the passage is just too strong for the immediate context, then you know that it's pointing to something else. And that's what you find here. God is saying all of these people, all of these things are symbolic. These guys are a sign. And this is what they're pointing to. They're pointing to the fact that I will bring my servant the branch. Stop right here. Do you know what he's talking about? When he says, I will bring my servant the branch, this is very specific language. This is messianic language. He's referring back to other passages in Scripture that point to the Messiah. Let me show you some examples. Take a look on the screen. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 11. This is where he's talking about the Messiah and what he would accomplish to save us from our sins. And he says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Does that sound familiar? Oh yeah, that's what Zechariah is saying. He's saying the servant of God is going to come to bear their iniquities. That is what he's talking about. Now take a look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, in those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Oh, this is so powerful. I mean, it's not just the only passages. There's more passages that show you clearly this is messianic language. The branch of David, the righteous servant. You see, this is a reference to the Messiah. And it's very clear what the Lord is communicating. He's saying, basically, I'm going to send the person. I'm going to send the Messiah. Joshua and his friends are pointing forward to that fact. I'm going to send the Messiah, and he's going to take away the iniquity of my people. He says, by his obedience, the Messiah, he's going to be obedient, and because of that, many people will be accounted righteous, because he is the Lord. He is our righteousness. Now, do you remember what we just learned just a few minutes ago? Only God can defend you. Only God. You see, when your sins are laid out before the heavenly court, you have no one else who can help you. Only the Lord himself. And now when you look at this, you realize how he's going to do that. When you realize that the Messiah is no ordinary person. The Messiah is the Lord himself. And the Messiah, a stone with seven eyes, which is an allusion to the glory of God. And he says, in a single day, the Messiah is going to remove all of the moral failure of God's people. In a single day, praise God. You see, that's how he resolves the problem of Israel. It's through the Messiah that he will take away their moral failure. He will wipe away their guilt. Can you see how it's pointing forward to the gospel? Can you see it? You see, we are so blessed because the Messiah did come. Jesus, he's the Christ. If you put it in Hebrew, you get Joshua the Messiah. Now think about this. I mean, when you think about the fact that Joshua is a sign pointing forward to the Messiah, there's a play of words here. There's a reason why the angel told Mary and Joseph to call him Jesus. Do you know why? It's because he is the one who's the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is the greater Joshua. He is the great high priest. You see, he's the servant of God. He's the branch of David. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And he has come to fulfill all of these prophecies. You see, all of these prophecies converge together in the person of Jesus Christ, who in a single day, in one day, one event, he removed all of the iniquity of God's people when he bore our sins at the cross. Or to borrow the imagery of Zechariah chapter 3, Jesus took our filthy clothes upon himself, and in exchange he gave us his clean garments, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. A single person, a single stone, in a single day, removed all of the moral failure of God's people. Praise God. Oh, praise God, because you know the old covenant could not do that. The old covenant did not have that kind of provision. The sacrificial system could never accomplish that. In fact, I want you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Look at this. It says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Did you get that? He says it's a single offering. The death of Jesus Christ was sufficient to fully cleanse all of God's people. Nothing left is needed. Jesus did it once for all, and it's sufficient, it's effectual. Now, I want you to just back up for a moment. I want you to just read this statement in context. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. It says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Amen. Oh, amen. Do you understand? He's revealing what's happening here in Zechariah. And he's showing us that Jesus would accomplish something amazing on the day of salvation. Zechariah foretold it, and Jesus fulfilled it. And to prove that his work was final, after his death and resurrection, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work was done. It was effectual for all of God's people. A single offering, just like we saw in the prophecy of Zechariah. So where does that leave us? It leaves us at verse 10. Take a look at Zechariah 3, verse 10. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." I want you to understand, that's you. That's you. If you belong to Jesus, that's you. Inviting your neighbor to come under your vine. Inviting your neighbor to come under your fig tree, because you have so much to offer, because you have received so much from the Lord. And that's my exhortation for you as we end. Now that you know what Jesus has done, now that you know that he has fulfilled these prophecies, don't keep it to yourself. You have received something amazing. Now offer it to others who don't have Jesus, so that they might also benefit from it. Let's pray. Dear God, we praise you for what you accomplished for our salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, it's so amazing to see these prophecies that were written hundreds of years before Jesus came, pointing forward to the Messiah, showing us how he would bear our iniquities, showing us how he would take away our guilt and clothe us with clean garments of righteousness, so that we might stand before you and so that we might be defended from the accuser. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. Help us to trust you. Help us to be so grateful for what you have done that we want to serve you, live for you, and share it with others. May you glorify yourself in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.